I want to call your attention now to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John chapter 3. And we'll read as a text and as a starting point, verses 14 through 17. John 3, beginning at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And may God bless the reading of Holy Scripture once again. By God's grace and providence, we gather here today as we have gathered week after week and year after year to worship the one true and living God, the God of our salvation, the God who has redeemed us from our sins, washed us from our sins in the blood of Christ, and given us his Holy Spirit to dwell within us until he takes us to the glory of heaven. And today we want to consider some of the most basic elements of this grand subject of redemption. And I'll confess here at the beginning that I'm drawing largely from material in a great book that I would recommend you read if you haven't, by John Murray, entitled Redemption Accomplished and Applied. We used to have some of those on the book table. I don't think we have any right now. But we'll try to remedy that soon. Let us begin by simply saying that the salvation of sinners is rooted in the love of God. And these verses that we have read indicate that to us. Words of our Lord Jesus to Nicodemus: God so loved the world. That's where it all begins. That's as far as we can trace the origin of salvation, to the love of God. And we see it stated again in passages such as these: Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love him because he first loved us. There are places in the continental divide in our country where you can go and drive and you will see sometimes highway signs that say the headwaters of such and such a river. That means it's the very beginning of where the water begins to flow in any kind of stream that is connected and eventually becomes a mighty river. The headwaters of redemption are the love of God. That's where it all begins. It is the first cause, the founding principle. Beyond this, there is nothing revealed in the Word of God. This is as far as we can trace the origin of redemption. The love of God, of course, is a vast, immense subject, infinitely vast and infinitely glorious. We read twice there in 1 John that God is love. Love is inherent to the nature of God. We have a few of these statements in Scripture like this. For example, God is light, or God is spirit. And there, twice over in 1 John, we read, God is love. Eternally, essentially, inherently, He is love. He loves what is pure and holy. He loves that which is in agreement with His own character and His own perfections. With regard to fallen humanity, with regard to guilty rebels against Him, God's love is not a necessity. In fact, we are said to be under His wrath. And to those who are rebels, fallen, condemned, set against Him, He may extend His love or withhold His love as He sees fit. He is under no obligation to show us His love. In the fall, man forfeited his claim to the love of God. And we are, in Adam, worthy objects of His wrath instead. God is under no obligation to manifest His love to us, but He may, at His own will and discretion, manifest His love to whom and to what extent and duration that He pleases. When we read, for example, in Scripture of His love to His enemies, that is manifested in giving sunshine and sending rain, even to those who are His enemies, here in this world and in this lifetime, on this earth, He gives these evidences and tokens of His love, we should be utterly amazed. We know that we don't deserve it. In the parallel there to Matthew 5 in Luke chapter 6. This love is called God's kindness and mercy. God is good. The psalmist says he is good to all, and so he is. The apostle Paul gives evidence of that in a sermon in Acts chapter 14 when he says that rain and fruitful seasons and food and gladness, or in other words, any measure of enjoyment that we have, that sinners have on this earth, these are all evidences of the goodness of God. Everything that God does is good. He is the standard of goodness. His exercise of justice is good. His holy wrath against that which is evil is good. Certainly his kindness and patience, even toward his enemies, is good. But when we read in Holy Scripture of love that goes even further, a love that sends Christ to the cross as an atonement for our sins, that is goodness in the superlative. It is love in the superlative. And we are simply overwhelmed by it, or we should be. If we ever get accustomed to it and take it in a ho-hum attitude, God help us. Paul says to the Romans that God commends his love to us. He exhibits it. He lays it out and presents it to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is important for us to remember that Christ's atonement did not secure the love of God for us. It was the love of God initially that secured the atonement. It was God's love that sent Christ to the cross. Again, love is the fountainhead of it all. And closely related to that is this. This saving love of God, which is distinct from the general love that sends rain and gives food to mankind generally upon this earth, this saving love is a distinguishing love. It is an electing love. We read of that in various passages of Scripture, the meaning of the term foreknow there in Romans 8:29. Carries that definition and that significance, to be loved or known by him beforehand. We have read Ephesians 1 several times here recently, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And most of you are aware that there's a punctuation question there, and that the phrase in love most likely is in connection with the phrase having predestinated us. His determining of all things was done in his great love, but it is a distinguishing love. And that again underscores this point that God is free to extend or withhold his love, either his general love or his special saving love, as He sees fit. But having said that, we should not think that God has no preference in some way. It's not as if His wrath and His love are all the same to Him. We read, for example, in Ezekiel 18, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. His destruction of the wicked is called his strange work and his strange act in Isaiah 28. We read in Lamentations 3, he doth not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. And I'll be the first to confess that there is mystery here. This is bigger than my little mind can grasp. But it does seem that God takes special delight in showing mercy and grace and redeeming love. And He gets a delight from that more than He does in the punishment of the wicked forever in the lake of fire. Thomas Goodwin, an old writer, puts it this way, though God is just, yet His mercy may in some respect be said to be more natural to Him than all acts of justice. And so, the salvation of sinners is rooted in the love of God. And this most well-known verse of all the Bible, probably, John 3:16, establishes that glorious truth. There's a hymn that we used to sing when we had it in a hymnal that we used that started out with these words, Hail Sovereign Love, that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail matchless, free, eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. But let me move on to this next point, and that is that God freely chose to save. We've hinted at this, but let me focus on it here for a few moments. God's choice of whom He would save was a free and sovereign choice. He did not owe salvation to any of Adam's fallen race. He did not owe any of us salvation any more than He owed it to fallen angels. And we might make some arguments that from simply an earthly perspective, it would make we can see more reasons why God would choose to save fallen angels than fallen man. But again, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us three times over that His choice of whom He would save was a matter of the good pleasure of His will. His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, and the counsel of His own will. The manifestation of saving love to fallen, unworthy sinners is for God discretionary. It is a matter of His will. It is not a matter of moral necessity. He did not have to save any of us. It is according to His good pleasure that He saves us. Or consider the wording that is used in Romans chapter 3. And you're familiar with this verse. I'll not ask you to turn there. But the word is translated freely here in our English Bible. being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And the word freely here simply means a gratuity. And this conjures in our minds this illustration of giving a waiter or waitress a tip at a restaurant. It's not something that you owe. It's something that you freely give. And just for the illustration, I mean, if service is really bad, you may not want to give anything. And I've heard of incidents where there were, you know, people gathered around the table and the service was so poor that they had arguments among themselves as to who would leave the tip, because they were all wanting to give the smallest amount possible. And I think in one instance that I was told about once, that a group of businessmen left a nickel, 5 cents, because the service was so bad. Could they be arrested for that? No. If they had refused to pay the bill, that was a matter of justice. But the gratuity is exactly that. It's a gift. It's given freely. The word freely here in Romans 3:24, being justified freely, is the same word translated without a cause in John chapter 15. And there the context is that Christ was hated without a cause. There was no reason for anyone to hate him. The hatred of wicked men against him was free. It was without any cause in him. Yes, there's a cause in their own wicked hearts, but no cause in him to be hated. And just as there was no cause in Christ for men to hate him, so there's no cause in us for God to save any of us. We're justified freely. Now there is a cause, of course. It's not in us. The cause of redemption is all in God himself and his heart of love. But his grace operates toward us without a cause. Again, it's interesting that we do not read that divine justice operates freely, but it is his grace that operates freely. His justice operates with a cause. There is a moral obligation in God to punish sinners. There's no moral obligation in God to save sinners. Justice is not discretionary, as love is. And so God freely chose to save. His choice to save any was his free and sovereign choice. And on top of that, we can say this: he freely chose the individuals whom he would save. And we have many scriptures to that effect. We've already quoted some here already today. I think it was Mr. Spurgeon who said something like this: God could have chosen to save none, but he didn't choose to do that. He could have chosen to save all without exception, but he didn't choose to do that. He did, in fact, choose to save many, a great multitude that no man can number. And praise God to the glory of his grace for what he has done. He freely gives to many what he owes to none. Now, the next basic point to consider is this: that salvation could only be accomplished by Christ. Having determined to save his people, how could it be accomplished? Could it have been accomplished any other way than that in which it was accomplished? And I don't think this is just an academic question to fill our time. It's important for us to see what the scriptures say on this. There have been some in church history, in fact, who have said, yes, there were other ways in which God could have saved sinners. Ways that, because with God all things are possible, then there were no doubt other means available to him, means that were less costly. And men who have taught that include Augustine and Aquinas. In other words, God did not, according to that teaching, he did not have to send his son to earth to redeem, but he did it this way, they say, because this was the best way, and it was the most glorious way and the most advantageous method of revealing his greatness. But I believe that several passages in Holy Scripture show us something different. Namely, that if God were going to save sinners, there's only one way in which it could ever be accomplished. And that is, in fact, the way in which he has done it. By sending his son, his eternal son, from heaven to earth to take a human body and soul and live and die and rise again as a man on earth, as a substitute for his people. Let me just read some passages here quickly. And again, I don't think I'll ask you to turn just for the sake of time. In Hebrews chapter 2, there's a whole section here. I'll just read two verses from it. For it became him. And the word became there means that it was necessary. It became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And again, the same thing is stated a few verses later. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him. It was needful. It was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren, that is, to be incarnate as a man, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. There's a matter of necessity involved, according to these verses. Again, where we started in John chapter 3, look again, if you're still open there, that to the emphasis here in verses 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There is some measure of necessity here. He must be lifted up. There's no other alternative. Similarly, the apostle writes to the Galatians, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. If there were any other way in which reconciliation to God and eternal life could have been given, then that possibility has to be contemplated. And the very wording there suggests that there is no other method. Certainly the gravity of sin, the seriousness of sin, demands nothing less than the very person and work of Christ as its antidote. We read again in Hebrews these words, "Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." There's a necessity of blood sacrifice, that which animals on earth could not accomplish. Only that sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, could accomplish. This is the only way in which sinners could be reconciled to God. The next verse goes on to say, "Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us." Only by Christ can we sinners be brought into the most holy place and the very presence of God forever and ever. Only the righteousness of Christ satisfies the high demand that God's justice requires. And that high demand is perfection, absolute perfection. It is inconceivable that perfection should be found and a righteousness accomplished in any other way or by any other person. And if God the Father could have spared His Son this grief and this suffering and this death of the cross and accomplished the redemption of man in some other way, surely He would have. Surely He would have. And so, though the decision to save was discretionary, the method of saving was absolutely necessary. Having determined to save, this is the only way in which it could be accomplished, is through the cross of Christ, the person of Christ on the cross of Christ. And so let me say, last of all, that in the cross of Christ, we see that the harmonizing of the divine attributes. We've been talking about His love, His goodness, and His wrath, and His perfect justice. And we see all of it converging in one place, in one day, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ was crucified. And I read earlier in our scripture reading this verse from Psalm 85 that I want to just deal with here as we close. It is Psalm 85:10. And it says this, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." And I read the whole psalm earlier to refresh in our minds the context here. There's something of a conflict. There is here the nation of Israel in the context of this psalm. A nation that God has taken into covenant with Himself. And yet they are a nation of sinners and they have wandered from God and they are rebellious against Him and they deserve His wrath. And yet in His covenant, mercy and faithfulness, He extends pardon and restoration to them. And so mercy on the one hand and truth on the other are met together, joined together. Righteousness on the one hand and peace on the other hand have kissed each other. There's something of a tension here between these elements mentioned in this verse. It's as if mercy and truth are at odds with regard to undeserving sinners, and yet God has made these to meet together. And justice on the one hand and peace on the other hand are at odds, and yet God, in his infinite wisdom and goodness, has made them to be in harmony with each other. And so we come to this great question of how can a just God save ungodly sinners? How can a just God justify the ungodly? And that's the question raised, of course, in Romans chapter 3. In some people's theology and understanding, God forewent the principles of justice and truth in order to show mercy and peace. But that's not the gospel of Christ. God does not forego his justice in order to show mercy. What does he do? Oh, here is the genius of the cross. That God, in his infinite wisdom, devised this scheme of redemption, accomplished by the work of a substitute provided freely and mercifully, who stands in the place of sinners, endures the punishment that we deserve for our sins, secures redemption for us, and in him we are forgiven. In him we live forever. In the cross of Christ, these attributes all meet together and kiss each other and find harmony. God's love does not operate at the expense of his justice, but in harmony with his justice. And for some reason, we never even entertain the question of whether God's justice operates at the expense of his love. It's always, does his love operate at the expense of his justice? This again shows which one is considered as inflexible and which one is discretionary. John Murray says, the more we emphasize the inflexible demands of justice and holiness, the more marvelous become the love of God and its provisions. Now, bear with me for just a few moments as I read a portion of a sermon that was preached about the year A.D. 720, and it's been translated into the English, by a man whose name was Bede. He's called the Venerable Bede. Of all things, he was an English monk. And it's rare that I would quote at length or read at length from an English monk, but I will do so here today. This is his parable and illustration of Psalm 85:10. Once you've heard this, you'll never forget it, and you'll never read Psalm 85:10 quite the same again, I think. And again, trying to write a parable, there's limits to the parable and how you can say things, and so just keep that in mind. But there was a certain father of a family, a powerful king, who had four daughters. They were named Mercy, Truth, Justice or Righteousness, and Peace. The king also had a most wise son to whom no one could be compared in wisdom. He had also a certain servant whom he had exalted and enriched with honor, for he made him after his own likeness and similitude, and that without any preceding merit on the servant's part. But the king, as is the custom with wise masters, wished prudently to explore and to become acquainted with the character and fidelity of the servant, to see whether he was trustworthy or not. So the king gave him an easy commandment: if you do what I tell you, I will exalt you to further honors. If not, you shall perish miserably. The servant heard the commandment, and without delay went and broke it. This proud servant, stiff-necked and full of arrogance and puffed up with conceit, sought an excuse for his transgression, blamed his wife whom his master had given him, thus retorting the whole fault on his lord. The king, more angry for such insolent conduct than for the transgression of his command, called forth his most cruel executioners. Their names were prison of this present life, misery of the world, death that slays, and worm that devours. He assigned them in order first to cast the miserable servant into prison, then to behead him, then to strangle him, and finally to afflict him with grievous torments. I said this is a parable, so... The torturers then, studying how they might carry out their own cruelty, took the wretched man and began to afflict him with all manner of punishments. But one of the daughters of the king, Mercy, when she heard of the punishments of the servant, ran hastily to the prison, and looking in and seeing the man given over to the tormentors, could not help having compassion upon him. For it is the property of mercy to have mercy. She tore her garments and struck her hands together and let her hair fall loose around her neck, and crying and shrieking ran to her father, and kneeling before his feet began to say with an earnest and sorrowful voice, "My beloved father, am I not thy daughter Mercy? And art not thou called Merciful? If thou art merciful, have mercy upon thy servant. And if thou wilt not have mercy upon him, thou canst not be called merciful. And if thou art not merciful, thou canst not have me mercy for thy daughter." While she was thus arguing with her father the king, her sister Truth came up and demanded to know why Mercy was weeping. The king said, "Your sister Mercy wishes me to have pity upon the proud transgressor whose punishment I have appointed." Truth, when she heard this, was excessively angry, and looking sternly at her father, said, "Am not I thy daughter, Truth? Art not thou true? Is it not true that thou didst fix a punishment for him and threaten him with death by torments? If thou art true, thou wilt follow that which is true. If thou dost not follow it, thou canst not be true. And if thou art not true, thou canst have me Truth. Or thou canst not have me Truth as thy daughter." Justice, hearing this strife, contention, and quarreling, and pleading, and summoned by the outcry, began to inquire of the cause from Truth. And Truth, who could only speak that which was true, said, "This sister of ours, Mercy, if she ought to be called our sister, desires that our father should have pity on that proud transgressor." Then Justice, with an angry countenance and meditating on the grief which she had not expected, said to her father, "Am not I thy daughter Justice? Art thou not called Just? If thou art just, thou wilt exercise justice on the transgressor. If thou dost not exercise that justice, thou canst not be just. And if thou art not just, thou canst have me Justice as thy daughter no longer." So here were Truth and Justice on one side, and Mercy on the other. Peace had fled into a far distant country, for where there is strife and contention, there is no peace. And by how much greater the contention, by so much further is peace driven away. Peace, therefore, being lost, and his three daughters in warm discussion, the king found it an extremely difficult matter to determine what he should do, to which side he should lean. If he gave ear to mercy, he would offend truth and justice. If he gave ear to truth and justice, he would not have mercy for his daughter. There was great need then of good advice. The father of the king, or the father of the king, therefore, called his wise son and consulted him about the affair. Said the son, "Give me, my father, this present business to manage, and I will both punish the transgressor for thee and bring back to thee in peace thy four daughters." "These are great promises," replied the king, "if the deed only agrees with the word. If thou canst do that which thou sayest, I will act as thou shalt exhort me." Having therefore received the royal mandate, the son took his sister Mercy along with him, leaping upon the mountains, passing over the hills. They came to the prison where he beheld the imprisoned servant, shut out from the present life, devoured of affliction, and from the sole of his feet even to the crown of his head there was no soundness in him. The son saw in his servant the power of death. Beholding his servant given over to torment, the son could not but have mercy upon him because his sister Mercy was his companion. And bursting into the prison of death, he conquered death, bound the strong man, and took his goods and distributed the spoils. And ascending up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Thus the son brought back the servant into his country, now crowned with double honor, created in the image of God, and now redeemed in the likeness of Christ, and endued with a garment of immortality. When Mercy beheld this, she had no grounds for complaint. Truth found no cause for discontent, because her father was found true. The servant had all his penalties paid. Justice, in like manner, complained not, because justice had been executed on the transgressor. And thus he who had been lost was found. Peace, therefore, when she saw her sisters in concord, came back and united them. And now behold, mercy and truth are met together. Justice and peace have kissed each other. Thus, therefore, by the mediator of men, humanity was purified and reconciled, and the hundredth sheep was brought back into the fold. Into that same fold may Jesus Christ bring you. To him be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Well, the danger of a parable is it may give a distorted idea of certain things, and I trust your knowledge of the Word of God to deliver you from any confusion there. But I do appreciate the effort to illustrate the resolving of what is to us this difficulty of how can a just and holy God forgive unworthy sinners? And the answer is in the cross of Christ. God has accomplished this marvelous matter of redemption. He has gone beyond what we could ever ask or think. And he deserves praise from us continually. I have to give my own little brief illustration here. Where I work, there's a little place designated on a website or application where you can give a shout out to someone who has gone above and beyond in the work of that day. Listen, God has gone above and beyond. And He deserves a shout out of praise from us continually, unceasingly, because of what He has done in Christ for our redemption. And so let us praise Him together this day. And for those who do not know the Lord and do not know this great salvation, Jesus Christ is worthy of your trust and your affection and your obedience. How long will you keep insulting Him with your unbelief? How long will you keep destroying your soul by clinging to your sin? Forever? Will you come to Him now in repentance and faith? Let us all examine our hearts before God and seek Him while He may be found, and call on Him while He's near.